insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of Chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Let's listen to the 15th verse of Chapter Naml.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُودَ وَقَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ عُلِّمْنَا مَنْطِقَ الطَّيْرِ وَأُوْتِيْنَا مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ إِنَّ هَذَا لَهُوَ الْفَضْلُ الْمُبِينَ.
And Solomon inherited David. He said, O people, we have been taught the language of birds, and we have been given from all things. Indeed, this is evident bounty.
So, in the previous episode, we thoroughly discussed the meaning of ilm. وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا دَاوُودَ وَسُلَيْمَانَ عِلْمًا. What is this kind of knowledge? We sufficiently, I presume, discussed in the previous episode regarding the different potentialities, possibilities and interpretations of the commentaries regarding this word. We concluded, however, that this must be a kind of knowledge, a kind of extensive and vast knowledge that envelops every other kind of specific, narrow, and actually subject that all the prophets need. This must be an extensive kind of knowledge that is needed for the creation of very vast and powerful domination, for a very vast kind of government, that this actually government, creation of government, was the fundamental difference between the government of these two prophets with that of the others. Anyway, what did these two say after being granted from the side of the Almighty Allah by this kind of power, actually knowledge, which is actually power? Anyway, they said, Alhamdulillahi alladhi faddalana ala kathirin min ibadihi almu'mineen. They said, thank you, Allah. They said, praise belongs to Allah, who has favored us above many of His believing servants. So, it is really interesting, because after immediately stating the great merit of knowledge, it speaks of thanksgiving. Why? I presume it is spoken of to make it clear that there is a thanksgiving for every blessing. And the reality of thanksgiving is that every blessing should be used in the same way that it has been created for. And these two great prophets did their best from their knowledge in formation of a divine government. By the way, they introduced the criterion of their own superiority to others by having knowledge, not by having power and government. And they also applied thanksgiving for having knowledge, not for the merits, because of all values that belong to knowledge. And all powers originate from knowledge. As I said, they knew that this knowledge is pretty much extensive and actually envelops everything, so they thanked God for this. This is the point which is pretty much noteworthy.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, brothers and sisters, regarding this 15th verse of chapter Naml, we were saying that the Almighty Allah provided them with this kind of power, a kind of power which is called knowledge. Why? When we refer to different verses of the Holy Quran, we understand that this knowledge could not be limited to any specific and narrow field of knowledge. This could not be referring to just one simple kind of knowledge, which is, for example, a knowledge of talking to birds. This is not something very unique, something very generalizable, something very extensive to be accounted for in the path of creating one domination, in the path of creating one absolute government, which is the fundamental difference between that of these prophets and that of the others. So this knowledge is the extensive knowledge that envelops every other kind. So, and in response to that, they said, Alhamdulillahi alladhi faddalana ala kathirin min ibadihi al-mu'mineen. Praise belongs to Allah who has favored us above many of His servants. And it is interesting that Holy Quran talks about this important thing, after which it is rightly mentioned the power of thanksgiving they were granted with. And this is very and pretty much valuable. The point is also noteworthy that they did thank for governing a over faithful people, since governing over a corrupted people who are disbelievers is not an honor. So they said, Alhamdulillahi alladhi faddalana ala kathirin min ibadihi al-mu'mineen. They said, praise belongs to Allah who has favored us above many of His believing servants. Being superior to disbelievers, being superior to people who are misled, is not accounted as something valuable. So they just mention being over the good people, being over Muslims, being over true faithful people, and they count that as something which is, of course, of a value. Then arises a question here. And the fact is, why did they say in their thanksgiving that He had favored them above many of His believing servants? And they did not say over all believing people, though they were, of course, prophets who were above all people of their time. using this kind of meaning may be for observing the principles of discipline and humility, that one, in any rank, must not think of oneself above all. So, or it is for the sake that they did not consider only a particular part of time, but they considered the whole times, and we know that there have been some other greater prophets than them during the history of man. Thank you for staying with us. We are done with the 15th verse of chapter Naml. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
What I'm looking at the passage in the Salawat, which is there in Dua Iftitah, the section of Salawat on the Prophet and his family. I just selected one part of it, which is the Salawat on Amir al-Mu'mineen. And by looking at that, you know, we come to realize the position of Ali in the words of Imam Mahdi ajallallahu ta'ala farju sharif. Because as I mentioned, Dua Iftitah has come to us from the present Imam. And in that section on Salawat on Imam Ali, he began by saying, Allahumma wa salli ala Aliyin. And then he describes the qualities of Ali. That Allah send your blessings on Ali. The very first attribute was, ala Aliyin Amir al-Mu'mineen. And then he says, وَوَصِيِّ رَسُولِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. And then he goes on, the theme for tonight is, وَعَبْدِكَ وَوَلِيِّكَ. The first quality when he describes Ali as Amir al-Mu'mineen is the relationship of Ali to the people. He is the Amir of the believers. The second one, وَصِيُّ رَسُولِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, is the relationship of Ali to the Prophet. He is the wasi and the successor of the Prophet. Then Imam Asr comes and says, Abdika wa waliyik. Allah send your blessings on your slave and your wali, your friend. These are the two words we would like to concentrate tonight. And this is where we come to realize that these are related to Ali's relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first was with Ummah, the second one was with Rasul, and this third description of Abd and Wali is in relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the Imam describes Ali alayhi salam is Abdika, Wallah, he is your servant, he is your slave. When we use these words, you know, for the modern mind of the 21st century, they will say this doesn't sound right. The whole connotation of slavery comes in. Whereas you have to look at this, these terms from a very different angle. Nothing to do with the issue of slavery that we have seen in the human society. The term abd means a slave. And basically this word in the Islamic theology expresses this essence of abdiyat or ubudiyat, which means the expression of humility and servitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In that sense, we are using this word abd, a slave or a servant. Because if you look at the word abd, a slave is fully owned by the owner. Whatever he has, he says, these are my clothes. This is my bed. This is my room. These are my utensils. All the worldly possession that he has, and the slave says, these are mine. All those things, including himself, is the property of the owner. And when we use this word Abdullah, a person is the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's kind of the relationship we are talking about. And this is where we come to realize that when we talk about Islam, the word Islam, submission to the will of God, we are asked to willingly submit to the will of God, that there is nothing but what he wants. And that is in essence to be the abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even the ibadat, say the word abd and ibadat all comes from the same root. When you are talking about prayers or fasting, the purpose of ibadat is nothing but to train us to cultivate the spirit of ubudiyyah, humility and servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Quran, in Surah number 51, ayat 56, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. What does he mean by that? That I have not created the jinn and the human but for one purpose. يَعْبُدُونَ means what? To do namaz all the time? No. Here the word لِيَعْبُدُونَ is to become the abd. I have created you free, Allah says. I have given you the free will. You are not a robot. And I want you to willingly to submit to me. And so this whole concept of the purpose of life is to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the highest point of ubudiyyat is when a person totally submerges himself into the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our spiritual masters call it the state of fana'i mutlaq, where you submerge yourself into the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, this is a state where you don't do anything. But after seeing whether is this what my Lord wants or not. You know, it is actually in the sense when, if you just do want to understand at a very simple level, in Ziyarat al-Waris on Thursday nights, and we had a lengthy discussion in Shaban about it, the commentary on Ziyarat al-Waris, there is this passage where we say to Imam Hussain alayhi salam, Qalbi li qalbikum silm wa amri li amrikum muttabi'. What does that mean? Then my heart O Hussein submits to your heart. Means I don't have a heart anymore. I don't have a desire anymore. I don't have a will anymore. وَعَمْرِي لِعَمْرِكُمْ مُتَّبِعُ. And my wish is your command. So that's one level of ubudiyyat, where we are saying that we are submerging ourselves to you, O Hussein, and through him, Rasulullah, and through Rasulullah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how do we attain that level of abdiyyat or ubudiyyat? We have to do that by dedicating ourselves totally to the will of the Imam of our time, and through him to the Prophet, and by extension we become the true Abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I use this connection, even in the case of Ali, this was very important. He is Abdullah, but at the same time he is also Abd of Rasul. There is a narration from our sixth Imam in Usul al-Kafi by Sheikh Kulaini, where he says, وَجَاءَ حِبْرٌ مِنَ الْأَحَبَارِ إِلَىٰ أَمِيرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, that one day, one of these religious leaders of the Ahl al-Kitab, could be a Christian or from the Jewish community, came to Amir al-Mu'mineen. And then he asked him a question, يَا أَمِيرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ مَتَى كَانَ رَبُّكَ, since when does your Lord exist? And Ali said, what are you saying? Sakalatka ummuk. I don't want to translate that. It's a very harsh expression. He said, what are you saying? Mata lam yakun hatta yuqalu mata kana. When did Allah not exist that you can ask me when he came to existence? You're asking me a question about time limit there? Allah has been there all the time. And then he says, Kana Rabbi qabl al-qabl bila qabl. My Lord was there before even the concept of before existed. My Lord existed before the concept of before existed. And he will be there till the end, before even the concept, until the even concept of ending has ended. وَلَا مُنْتَهَ لِغَايَتِهِ إِنْ قَطَعَتْ الْغَايَاتِ عِنْدَهُ. Nothing, everything ends with him. فَهُوَ مُنْتَهَ كُلِّ غَايَةٍ. When this religious scholars from Ahl al-Kitab, when he heard these words, he was really mesmerized. Very spontaneously he says, يَا أَمِيرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَفَنَبِيٌّ أَنْتَ؟ O Ali, are you a Nabi? And this is where Amir al-Mu'mineen says those words, إِنَّمَا وَيْلَكْ وَعَ to you, إِنَّمَا عَنَا عَبْدٌ مِنْ عَبِيدِ مُحَمَّدٍ. And I'm nothing but an abd, a slave from the slaves of Muhammad. This is where we are talking about the importance of this term, abd, when Imam Asr uses that in relation to Amir al-Mu'mineen.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Hali Hakim Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Dear listeners, this is the second part of A Window to Palestine. A Window to Palestine.
Ya estamos de regreso para seguir las conversaciones que hemos tenido.
We are now back to continue the conversation we had to learn about the Palestinian diaspora in Chile. Today I invite you to talk with Valentina Salvador Huagui, a Chilean doctor of Palestinian origin, who has been working recently since the beginning of the genocide in Gaza with a group of doctors to try to help. Let's learn a little bit more about Valentina through the following video.
Un poco más sobre Valentina.
Valentina Salvador es nieta de palestinos.
Valentina Salvador is the granddaughter of Palestinians. She studied medicine and is a specialist in surgeries for oncological diseases. She learned the love of cooking from her grandmother and grew up with recipes that she still continues to prepare and that connect her with the cultural traditions of her homeland. In 2017, she traveled to Palestine as part of a program that brought together the diaspora from different continents. She returned with the memory of a kind, happy and welcoming people who enjoyed life with simplicity despite the tensions of the occupation, the wall, and the many shortcomings. As part of the Doctor Society of Palestine, where some 300 specialists participate, they began to pressure scientific societies to play a more active role and denounce the genocide. The events, however, have led them to continue their work raising funds to send medical supplies through the Chilean embassy in Egypt. Valentina believes that not only is the lack of food and water serious, the treatments that were left unfinished, the lack of vaccines and the lack of medical care in short are also other slow and silent ways of exterminating the Palestinian nation.
Hello
Valentina, thank you very much for accepting our invitation. You are third generation. On what date and for what reasons do your parents migrated here?
Acerca de la llegada de tus padres.
I'm sorry, your grandparents.
De mis abuelos, sí. Daniel, muchas gracias por la invitación. Un honor.
Well, of course, my grandparents. Daniel, thank you very much for the invitation. It is an honor to be here representing the Doctors of Palestine. Look, my family on both sides come more or less before the Nakba. It was mainly as a result of the persecutions by the Ottoman Empire. For example, my family name is Salvador. My grandfather arrived in Chile around 1910. Several of his children were born in Betlalal, but my grandfather was born here in Chile, in the town of Catamu, where they settled upon their arrival in Chile. On the other hand, in depth, my grandfather's wife, Victoria Issa, came to Chile directly from Palestine. Around 1929-1930, my grandfather's father arrived here with them, and from there, in the bottom line, the family has settled in this land.
Aquí hay dos eventos que es importante destacar.
Here there are two events that are important to highlight. It was around the First World War that the Palestinians arrived. Turkish Ottoman Empire decided for the first time to force the inhabitants to defend the empire in any possible wars that might arise. And they began, for the first time, to recruit the firstborn children, the eldest of each family. And that makes many Christians, and also Jews, send their children out of Palestine to avoid taking them to the war. In the case of the grandmother, she surely came because of the great general strike of the 29th, where the colonization process had already begun, and we were at the gates of the Nakba, but the Nakba was already planned. This is very interesting because this also generates surely the same thing that happened in your family. A generational gap. The children of that do not have much of a relationship with Palestine. They do not pass on the language, for example. And it is always the third generation that recovers Palestinianity. What was that process like? What was it that set it off? And what are you up to today?
¿Qué fue lo que lo detonó y en qué estás hoy día?
Mira, tal cual como tú dices,
look, just like you say, it happens to me also. Well, obviously, in my parents' house, they spoke an Arabic language. And being born in Chile, they kind of had to recover everything because in Chile, things were a little different. It's just like you say, they kind of experienced Palestine in the house.
Cosa que para nosotros fue diferente.
Something that was different for us. I think I get emotional because of the topic, sorry. But I think I have returned to it. I come from a school with a lot of social sense, a lot of politics. I don't think I had ever questioned it, like where it comes from. But yes, I think it was my dad who instilled it into me. Regardless of the fact that I seldom spoke, there was always these Palestinian things in my house. Always, always. Everything had to do with it. Food, traditions. And I think this provoked my sense of curiosity to investigate what this Palestinian thing they were talking about is. So I started to investigate, to learn from history. When people spoke to me, I like to have information and tell them what this is, what Palestine is, what is happening, because they asked me at school. Deep down, there was an important Palestinian group that would talk about the issue of Palestine, and sometimes I felt like I had to participate in such arguments. The Palestinian issue always resonated in my head. It's good, it catches my attention because I'm the most Palestinian-like person in my generation.
In fact, you are the first to travel to Palestine.
Exactly. In 2017, I said that I really have to go. I have to see what happens. And in addition to being the most beautiful trip of my life, at the same time, it is also a very powerful trip. Encountering this reality of injustice and encountering this reality of their everyday lives are really heartbreaking. And it is sad because they are very good people, a good nation, but in the end, they are having a hard time on a daily basis. And they are used to it. They have normalized this. I have friends who have instilled resistance into their lives. They don't have the possibility of being seen. I have a group of friends who are actually marathoners called Right to Movement. And they were in Chile here recently. And the truth is that I kind of see in them a hope of getting out of this. But in the end, there is no great help for them to achieve this hope.
There's a question that I always ask here because not many people understand it. When I took my first trip, I had a very special feeling, and I want to know if you felt the same thing and how you experienced it, because here you were actually returning to a place where you have never been to.
Yes, it's very strange.
Three different facets of the Zionist project. First, some Israeli citizens are enjoying watching the genocide from a hill in the occupied territories and cheering their army doing what the Nazis did with them. It is as if it were a film made in Hollywood. Second, we see an Israeli project, a real estate project to be located in the Gaza Strip, a coastal area oriented towards the north and with tourist potential, highly desired by Western imperialists. Third, we see images of the Nakba and all the destruction and this whole plan known as the Plan Dalet to expel about 700,000 Palestinians, destroying 500 villages, and the life, history, and geography of those who had lived in this territory for centuries. Well, let's see the story on the maps to see the evolution of this, to see if, indeed, as Finkelstein said, what happened on October 7th justifies what came afterwards. Does what has happened in the last 75 years justify the complete dismantling of a fascist and neo-colonial regime like that of Israel? This is Palestine at the beginning of the 20th century, where Jews, Christians, Muslims, and atheists lived together without any problem and in absolute peace and brotherhood, with a proportion of the Jewish population close to 5%. Shortly after, in the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland in 1897, Theodor Herzl, recognized as the father of contemporary Zionism, presented his project called the Jewish State to form a Jewish national home in Palestine. Of course, the lobby carried out throughout the West, and with the main powers of the time allowing them to achieve in 1917 the Balfour Declaration, known as the formal beginning of the Palestinian tragedy. Great Britain, the current England, without having any right to do so, committed themselves to the Zionist organization and to give Palestine a group of foreigners coming from all over the world. This declaration was put into practice by an illegal immigrant migration that sought to change things on the ground and change the proportion of the population. In 1947, the population of Jewish religion was about 30%, but above religion, the Zionist population came in, but not only as refugees seeking support, but to start the programs of Tsarist Russia and also the Nazi Holocaust. They came to usurp everything. They made the newly born United Nations, which had been created from the failure of the Society of Nations, approve the partitions of Palestine, an organization that was established to protect the right of self-determination of the people, approve the partition of Palestine. And guess who were not invited to the meeting? The Palestinians. That is, in complete absence of the main owners of the land, they gave 55% of historical Palestine to the Zionist organization and 44% divided into three unconnected zones to the Palestinians. Clearly, there was no possibility that either of these two states would be consolidated as they were intended. Obviously, the Palestinians rejected, but Zionism also rejected it and advanced in the war of 1948 until it occupied 78% of historical Palestine in 1980. What we know today as occupied territory remained in the hands of Jordan and Egypt, but this lasted about 20 years until the war of 1967, where Israel made use of its great military power and its always strong support from the Western powers, and mainly from the United States, from Europe and Germany, tried to pay the blame for the Nazi Holocaust with Palestinian blood. They advanced on the entire territories and on the heights of the Syrian Golan and a strip of Lebanese territories that remained occupied for more than two decades. Today, after years of extermination, after years of a genocidal policy on the parts of Israel with the Oslo Agreement, the Palestinian territories are reduced to a 15% and also in the form of small bastustans without connections to each other. In such a way, they not only intend to drown the Palestinian population, but also the Palestinian economy. Now they continue encouraging or forcing in every possible way the Palestinian population to leave the place. But we Palestinians have resisted stubbornly. We have stayed on the lands to which we belong, and we have no intention of abandoning this land to make way for the continuity of the neocolonial Zionist project. And that is why we today face an ongoing genocide in Gaza, because the leaders of the Zionist project have understood that the foreigners can never defeat those who have remained in this land forever. I offer you the floor. We have time for two questions, please.
Tiempo para dos preguntas, por favor.
Un saludo. Mi nombre es Jorge Avedrapo, profesor.
Greetings, my name is Jorge Avedrapo. Here is my question. It is true that the Zionists considered several options, territorial options, to carry out their projects among some Latin American countries. I mean, finally, what could happen in the future at a global level if the advance of Israel's colonial project is not stopped?
Efectivamente, Jorge, entre el primero y el cuarto congreso sionista.
Indeed, Jorge, between the first and the fourth Zionist congresses, most of them held in Basel, Switzerland, several alternatives were put into discussion, including Uganda and Chilean-Argentine Patagonia. The underlying theme was that there was no excuse that could be used to expel the inhabitants of these territories, and therefore they resorted to the myths of the biblical promise and the chosen people to sustain a colonial project like Zionism. And that is why Palestine ended up being chosen. Furthermore, if one looks at this as a projection not only of a Palestinian issue, because the problem is not only here. This is a problem of the global North-South confrontation, and therefore what happens in Palestine will have an intimate relationship with what happens in the Western Sahara, with what happens in other parts of the world, in Gualmapo, in our country, where the hegemonic classes, world imperialism, and transnational imperialism must do everything possible to protect the interests they harvest through occupying every inch of this territory and controlling every inch of the market and effectively appropriating any common property or natural resources. This strategy exists in the world. Therefore, from my humble perspective, the only possibility of reaching a just solution in Palestine is the overcoming of capitalism on a global scale.
Es la superación del capitalismo a escala global.
Hola, mi nombre es Carlota.
I am Carolina Ospina. I am president of the Luis Emilio Recovera Collection and Research Center in Zeiler. My question is, why is the word apartheid used to refer to the Israeli policy against Palestine?
El apartheid es un concepto que se utiliza.
Apartheid is a concept that is used to refer to states or societies where there are two different systems inside them. For example, in South African apartheid, where within the same country, South Africa, there was a system for whites and a system for people of African descent. This system is seen today in Palestine and also in Israel because not only within Israel there are first and second category citizens and different systems for those who are historically Palestinian and for Israelis. Citizens, but things are also tough for those who have recently arrived there and have just adopted Israeli citizenship. That's because they are Zionists and have many more rights than the Palestinians who have lived in Israel since before their birth. In addition, what we are seeing today in Gaza and the West Bank is a situation where the Israelis and the occupation, the illegal occupying power, the illegal Israeli settlers, have all the rights, but the Palestinians have none. That is why the word apartheid was coined, and that is why it has been expanding the possibility of everyone recognizing the Israeli occupation as an apartheid system. We must never forget that in 1974, the United Nations General Assembly decreed that Zionism was a form of racism, homologously comparable to South African apartheid. This is while due to the changes in the correlation of forces and North American and European pressure, this resolution was annulled several decades later. But this has not annulled the spirit and essence of Zionism that in all these years, nothing has changed. I have mentioned it in other programs and I reiterate it today with more force than ever. Palestine, in its 5,000 years of history, has lived only 120 years of peace. The Palestinian people consisted of an ethnic strain absolutely intercultural, composed of Jews, Christians, Muslims, atheists, belonging to diverse peoples who have settled in Palestine at some point in history. They have been there since before the first invaders arrived, and they will surely be there after the last ones leave. Today, thousands of supposed Israeli citizens have abandoned Israel because they no longer feel safe among the Palestinians. The Palestinian nation sink their legs and roots into the ground of their homeland, where they are born, grow, and die. That's because Palestine is their land. I invite you to watch this program next week to learn more about the concept of genocide in Gaza. Don't miss the next episode of A Window to Palestine.
En el próximo capítulo de Ventana a Palestina.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have two special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Zain. Sayyid Zain, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Now that the holy month of Ramadan is finished, so many people might ask, during these 30 days and nights, we had really nice spiritual experiences, and the effects of the holy month of Ramadan are going gradually to be fade away. After the holy month of Ramadan, what should we do in order to keep them alive, or it's better to say to keep the effects of the holy month of Ramadan safe after when the holy month of Ramadan is finished, especially during the month of Shawwal, which is the first month after Ramadan. And as a Muslim, Sayyid Zain, the Holy Quran is an inseparable part of the lives and Islamic lifestyle of the people. It seems that the people during and the Muslims during the holy month of Ramadan are more close to, or especially closer to, the Holy Quran and its text. What should we do if we want to continue such a way after the holy month of Ramadan?
So as you said, the holy month is intertwined with the Holy Quran, and perhaps you can even say that the importance of the month to extent is due to the revelation of the Holy Quran, Laylatul Qadr. And Muslims, regardless of, you know, what type of Muslim they are, they read the Holy Quran in this month, and try to finish it and try to ponder over it and have different gatherings. So there's nothing stopping us from doing that afterwards as well. That what he started in this month, that inshallah make that a habit, that there should be some Quran that we're reading every day. It doesn't have to be one whole juz. If it's a juz, then that's really good. Mm-hmm. It can be a few pages, one page even. We start low and build on top of that. But make it a habit that it has to be done continuously and basically every day. And not just like a very, like a quick reading that you're just like reading it to get done, but rather, spending some time with it as well. If you don't understand Arabic, then looking at a translation and perhaps pondering over, some of the verses, how they relate to us, what is this verse trying to say to me?
Yes,
like that. So inshallah, it's a very good idea that after the holy month as well, that we try to keep, reciting the Quran. That relationship that we built with the Quran in the holy month, try to maintain it by reading a little bit, but every day.
Okay, that's all right. And I think keeping records of what you did during Ramadan can also be a nice help to you, isn't it? Usually the people forget when the holy month of Ramadan is finished. I mean, a book of records of the good deeds that you did in order to, for example, repractice them or repeat them during other days of the year can also help you in order to have a better Islamic lifestyle. And as we said, at the end of the holy month of Ramadan, the people, the Muslims, are supposed and are obliged to pay Zakat al-Fitriya. I mean, these habits of paying your khums or Zakat, which are really important, I mean, beside the other actions during the or Sadaqat, are really helpful. It can help the people. And Shaykh, these are some of the individual effects. What about the societal ones? Do you think that the holy month of Ramadan has societal effects too or not?
Yes, of course. Why not? For example, When in the holy month of Ramadan, all Muslims from different nationalities, different races, different, even we can term it as classes, if there are some different kind of classification of the people, not that class system that we have in other religions, I mean different categories of the people, poor, let's say rich, maybe colored or white or whatever. So from all across the, from the whole, let's say across the globe, you see that all the people from different nationalities, different nations, different countries, they all fasting in the same, let's say, model and the same way. So it gives us a kind of, we can say, harmony,
yes,
a kind of unity. And at the same time, it gives Muslims a kind of strengthenness that we are together. We are the same. We are all with each other. We are all supportive and helping each other, you know. Because it is like many of the ibadat in Islam, it has this kind of social sort of aspect. Like, for example, Hajj is the same thing. When Muslims gather in the holy city of Mecca, regardless of their different nationalities, identities, they worship Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Same is the case with the holy month of Ramadan that that gathers Muslim around one, let's say, basic belief, which is fasting. And practicing or performing this Islamic belief, it of course, it unites us. It gives us a kind of unity. And this is one point that we can mention about the social, let's say, aspect of this holy month of Ramadan. You know, when you are united, when you are, let's say, in a kind of harmonious lifestyle, all Muslims, it has also a kind of political message to the enemies of Muslims, to the non-Muslims. It conveys a kind of message to them that, look, they all are together. They can be united. They can forget about their, for example, differences. And they can unite themselves on basic kind of Islamic principles like fasting, like praying, like Hajj, like the jihad, for example, these sort of principles that we have in Islam. So, of course, it absolutely has a kind of socio-political kind of aspect as well. But within the Islamic Ummah, within the Muslims, again, as we say, that when you are fasting, of course, you are caring about each other. You try, at least in this holy month of Ramadan, you try to find out some of these problems of your neighbors, of the people, try to be helpful, try to be supportive of them. These are again a kind of social sort of aspect of this fasting, the holy month of Ramadan.
And Said Zain, what about you? What do you think the social effects of the holy month of Ramadan are, and what, which one of them can be kept, we can say, in our lifestyle after Ramadan?
So I think what the Sheikh mentioned is regarding unity. That's a very great social effect of the month of Ramadan, and I think as Muslims you feel it as well, right? That we feel more awakened, more together, more willing to you know, help each other, more willing to, on, even on the political level, go out and try to, you know, like the Palestinians who are being oppressed right now, help them. And it's a very important social effect. And a reason additional to what Sheikh had mentioned is that, inshallah, as believers, because of our obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, more so in this month, that, you know, from dawn till, you know, the evening, we are obeying Him, inshallah, while fasting and praying more in the Quran, that our hearts are more purified and we are closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because we're closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're closer to each other as well. Because, you know, all the believers, when they're closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they become closer to each other as well. Then that wilayat is, you know, together with the other believers as well. And therefore, more concern is there for the other believers. And one is, you know, able to kind of go out and help each other more.
Yes, that's all right. Okay. Thank you very much. Of course, you know, during the holy month of Ramadan, and at the end of the holy month of Ramadan, the people, as Shaykh also said, you know, are taking care about their fellow men and brothers and sisters in a society, in your neighbors, you know. This is a good habit, you know. Sometimes the people invite each other to iftar or suhoor time, you know, just giving away, you know, the food, taking away food. These are really good habits. They can be kept alive, you know, during the other days or after the holy month of Ramadan, to at least, especially in this modern world, you know, the fast speed hectic world, that everybody is busy, maybe with 2-3 more jobs, okay, in his lifestyle. This is really good habit to keep some of these practices alive in our lifestyle after the holy month of Ramadan too. Okay, your final remarks, Shaykh?
Yes, one point that I wanted to mention here is that since our Muslim brothers, some of them might live in non-Islamic societies,
yes,
they should remember this point, this very important point, that in Muslim societies, you may not find homeless people. Homeless people are those people that no one care about them,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
they lose everything.
Yes.
But in Islamic societies, even Muslims are poor. Even Muslims themselves are needy.
Okay.
But you may not find the people like homeless people.
Mm-hmm.
Because Muslims do not let their Muslim brothers to reach to that state of life mm-hmm. that has nothing.
Yes.
You know? Because we have zakat, we have khums, we have charities, we have sadaqat.
Yes.
By the help of this, for zakat al-fitr that yes. we have at the end of the holy month of Ramadan, it should be distributed for the poor,
yes.
for the needy. You know? Or zakat, we have different kind of zakats. We have different
yes.
kind of khums or sahm al-imam we have that should
yes.
be distributed by the maraji for the poor, for the needy. That's why it's really interesting that sometimes we have Islamic society, Muslims are very poor as
yes.
compared to, for example, Western societies.
Yes.
But within this Muslim poor people, needy people, you may not find a homeless.
Mm-hmm.
This is the very good teaching of Islam and doctrine of Islam, that if you fulfill, if you observe these rulings of Islam, then of course you will care about your Muslim brothers, you know?
Yes.
And you will not tolerate that. You will not, you cannot be or cannot tolerate that you see a Muslim brother
yes.
living, losing his job, losing his, for example, house, his properties, sometimes even children and wife and everything,
yes.
you know?
Yes.
They're just alone. If you look at sometimes in Tokyo, sometimes I see in the videos that
yes.
thousands of people, homeless people,
yes.
are just living in the streets.
Yeah.
No one care about them. They die.
Yes.
In many other cities, metropolitan cities. But in Islamic cities, if you go to Bangladesh, if you go to Pakistan, Afghanistan, Africa, let's say Arab states, you may not find such people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is Islam.
Yes.
This is Islam, and this is the blessings of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is bestowed on Muslims
mm-hmm.
based on these teachings and doctrines of Islam.
Okay.
So that's why I really recommend Muslim brothers to be very much careful about giving this zakat.
Yes.
Zakat al-Fitr at the end of this holy month of Ramadan.
Yes.
Try to be supportive, try to be helpful to other Muslim brothers, even in non-Islamic societies.
Mm-hmm.
They should care about them, because the non-Muslims may not care.
Mm-hmm.
But we, at least, if we cannot help the others, at least help our Muslim brothers, because
yes.
it's a duty. You know, sometimes if you see your Muslim brothers in London, I don't know, in other cities, that they are... is about to become like homeless people,
mm-hmm.
then you have to support him.
Yes.
You have to give zakat, sadaqat, khums, saham. You have to, for example, inform, for example, the wukala of ulama that this man is like that, you know?
Okay.
Do not let your Muslim sister, your Muslim brother, particularly in non-Islamic society, to reach that state of life.
Very good.
This is one of the great teaching of the holy month of Ramadan. I hope that inshallah the spirituality of this holy month of Ramadan inshallah enables us to be more caring about our Muslim and Muslim brothers and sisters, particularly in non-Islamic societies.
Inshallah. Thank you very much. Any final remarks, Sayyid Zain?
Just to add to what
okay.
Sheikh was saying, just I was reading today that in Palestine, you know,
yes.
in Gaza, when there is very little food and
mm-hmm.
all these things, this brother, he was describing that one of his family members, they got hold of a cucumber,
mm-hmm.
that it was smuggled into Gaza, into northern Gaza. And after, you know, I don't know how long they go to see a cucumber. But even this cucumber, it was gifted from one to another. And in the end, you know, half of it was shared with the neighbors. And you can you imagine that they're
yeah.
so needy of food, but they're still sharing and they're still
yes.
caring about
all
one
right.
another.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Zain and Shaykh.